I try not to be too, to have too many kind of judgmental lenses on, but if you want to put me in box, I would say I'm an open evangelical, charismatic with a Catholic sacramental understanding. So basically, I'm keeping it broad.
The profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Hello and welcome to Premier Christian Radio. You've joined us for The Profile. This is the show where we delve into a person's life, faith and testimony. I'm delighted to say I am joined by the Reverend Chris Lee. Chris Lee has over 170,000 followers on Instagram and he's also the vicar of St. Saviour's Church in Wendell Park, London. Chris, thanks for joining us.
Thank you for having me, Sam.
We always like to start on the show by hearing a bit about a person's early life. Tell me a bit about life growing up. Did you have a Christian background at all?
So it's interesting. I mean, I didn't have a kind of a Damascus Road experience of coming to faith that some people like they can name the day and the time. I kind of feel like mine was much more like, in a sense, a natural birth of, you know, a period of pregnancy of 9 months, and then suddenly something clicks and I'm born in that way. So I don't have a particular one moment time of coming to faith. But it was always there in the background. There was always some level of faith. My mum's a Christian. My dad is now a Christian. And so, you know, like many people, I think we started out as children going to church and then in the teenage years drifted. But I would self-disclose as someone who believed in God. But it was really later on when I was about 19, 20, that I made a decision to kind of follow Christ, and in a sense the way I viewed the world filtered through the lens of what Jesus would want of me and how I would live my life through the lens of relationship with him. So that's when I really see that I became a Christian.
Sure. So tell me a bit about what happened before that. I understand you were pursuing a career in business. You're quite successful at a young age, weren't you?
Oh, I wouldn't say I was this or that.
You had a mortgage by the time you were 20. That's pretty good going nowadays, isn't it?
I finished a degree in business management, and then I got a job, and I was working in a kind of property development kind of company, and in the area of Northamptonshire where my family lived. And I just finished this degree, and it was a bit of a tough time for me. I made a group of friends at university who, they weren't nasty guys or anything. We had our fun, but the environment was quite negative. It was the culture of my life at that point was much more hedonistic and much more superficial and didn't leave me feeling encouraged or built up. It kind of left me feeling rather shallow and lacking. And I just didn't know who I was or what I wanted, but I knew that what I wanted wasn't what I had. Even though I had a house at 20, I had a mortgage, I had a career path in front of me. I made this route plan in my life, and I thought if everything was to go, you know, the best it could, and I take over this business in say 10 or 15 years time, and I'm earning a good amount of money, and would I be happy? And I just really knew in my heart that no was the answer. Like I knew I needed to change. I knew I needed to discover who I was as a person and what drove me. And so, yeah, I quit my job. I put my house on the market for rent, and I bought a ticket to East Africa, to Tanzania, where a really good friend of mine was working as a missionary. And he just said, Chris, you'd love this. You should go and do it. So that was all the incentive I needed, really. And I left and it changed my life.
Wow. So tell me exactly what happened in that moment. Was this, you know, looking back, is this where you feel like your kind of faith came alive and where you really took Jesus seriously?
Yeah, I think so. I call it like a famine to a feast. I think like I believed in God. I prayed every night. But I didn't know any Christians, and I didn't know what it actually looked like to live in a much more, you know, a Christian lifestyle. And I was so hungry for it, and I didn't realize how hungry I was for it until I got out to this small mission, and I'd be woken up in the morning by the the students singing gospel music and they're doing choir rehearsal and praise in the morning. And I was like, that was my alarm clock. And I'd wake up to that. And then I'd be in this faith-filled environment. And I was teaching English to my students at the time. And basically, everyone owned a Bible. And one side was Swahili and the other side was English. So it was really easy to help teach English by reading the Bible, because if they found words difficult, they could just look at the Swahili version. So we just used the Bibles to teach English. And I just gorged on the Bible. I just read it a lot. And I fell in love with the person of Jesus. And then at the weekends, we were doing these things called confirmation safaris, where I was with a bishop and the bishop would preach and baptize and confirm hundreds of people. And I would go and drive and help him out. And I was seeing faith and I was seeing hope and I was seeing real life in this kind of just a real form that I'd never seen before. And I just woke up to the fact that this is it. This is what I've been looking for. And my faith really hit the accelerator. And it was in that period of time that quite quickly I went to someone who is a fully fledged follower of Christ to suddenly thinking, I think I'm called to be a priest, a minister, you know, in the church. So it was kind of a quick accelerator. But I felt a bit like, Peter or one of the disciples just kind of fishing, you know, and just doing my life. And then one day Jesus comes along and goes, come follow me. And it's just like, bang, okay, change. In that way, there was a sense of, this is what I've been looking for. And then I'm off. And I just, my life just kind of changed that way. Yeah.
So did kind of coming back to faith and getting ordained, did it all sort of come at once? It was like, wow, I'm taking my faith seriously. And also I'm sensing this call to go into full-time ministry.
Yeah. I mean, it's hard to compartmentalize it too much. I mean, basically, yeah, I had this kind of this lukewarm faith, this faith in God. And I flirted with the idea of, oh, maybe this is a serious thing. But then it was in Tanzania that it just came alive. And I just suddenly was like, the thing that was this slow gravitational pull towards God suddenly just grabbed me and held me. And I went from this is it to I want to give my life to this to this is how I want to lead my life in terms of serving. This is what I feel my calling is, to become a minister, to live like this. And I actually really knew very little about the church. I kind of, we went to Sunday school and things like that, but I didn't know, what it generally looked like to be in ministry. My ministry experience was, going to communities in Tanzania, preaching, helping with famine relief, helping with sickness, things like that. And I just knew I wanted to give my life to this kind of avenue of serving and loving God and telling people about Him. So it was quite quick once it happened.
So what brought you back to the UK? Was it a question of coming back and doing the theological study and kind of going that route?
So actually in the beginning, it was the opposite. I really felt like I'd looked into ordination at what it looked like in the UK, and it felt quite academic. It felt quite getting back into university, and I just had quite a poor time at university. I didn't want to jump back into that. So what it looked like at the beginning was doing a distance learning degree from an American seminary. And I did my kind of training with the other African pastors. And that was great. It was more, I would say, more like potentially a Bible college degree certificate, if you like. It was thoroughly biblical. We had an exam on every book of the Bible. We had to learn 3 memory quotes from every book of the Bible. And then we had essay questions. So it was quite densely biblical, which is really exciting at first, and really got me in to the Bible in ways that I hadn't been before. And then once I completed my studies over 2 years, I was ordained deacon in the Diocese of Mount Kilimanjaro. And it was after that I kind of served a curacy in the cathedral that we built on site in the mission compound, which I was in. And I served under the kind of canon there. This is really, really deep bushland as well. So it's kind of an odd first type of curacy in a way. But then I had to make a decision. You know, at that point, my parents were still funding me. I had this degree in business and I was in a job and in a lifestyle, and suddenly I'd left all of that and I'd moved to Africa. My parents were like, what are you doing?
Yeah,
we can't just sustain you for the rest of your life. And I was like, yeah, you're right. So I needed to make some big decisions. Like, so I came back and I decided to apply for like proper missionary status, because at that point I was self-funding. And I went away with a mission agent called Crosslinks. And actually, they turned me down. They said no. And I was like, wow, all these people are like trying to be missionaries and get sponsorship, and here I am actually doing it, and these guys have turned me down. But it turned out to be kind of, I suppose, a fingerprint of the Lord. In this so-called failure, you know, he brought what he needed to. And so what I discerned was, I wanted to do more study. I wanted to get back to, you know, maybe some more church history, some ethics, some learning some theology that was outside of the circles that I treaded water in. So I wanted to do more training. And then what happened was I got offered places in Wycliffe and Ridley, and chose Ridley Hall. And then I came back to Cambridge and, did some more training, a 3-year Bachelor of Theology at Ridley, already ordained as a deacon. And I remember, you know, I had a 2-week period from like eating goat with the Maasai in a mountain to suddenly formal hall in one of the Cambridge colleges.
Right. Yeah.
I was like, wow, this is so different. And I had, you know, I had to get over quickly my cultural kind of disorientation. And but I absolutely loved Ridley. I was matriculated into Queen's College, Cambridge, and I did my degree through them. And I played sport for the university. I ended up getting a hockey blue. I met Jenny, my wife, in church history lectures in the divinity faculty in Cambridge. And I just have really fond memories of that time being at Ridley.
Sure. So what came next?
So after that, I was offered a curacy in Peterborough, my sending diocese. They were sponsoring me, and they've been really good for me, Peterborough. But I just didn't feel like it was right. I felt like I wanted to get into London. I felt like I wanted... I'm a bit of a mongrel when it comes to my kind of churchmanship. I would say like I'm an to put myself in every box possible, you know.
I was actually going to ask you about this, because to be completely honest, I've been struggling to figure out myself to sort of place you. Please take that as a compliment, but quite broad.
Yeah, I would say I'm relatively broad. I think where I see life, where I see Christ, I just gravitate towards it. And so I try not to be to have too many kind of judgmental lenses on, but if you want to put me in box, I would say I'm an open evangelical charismatic with a Catholic sacramental understanding.
Wow.
So basically I'm keeping it broad. I love sacred space. I'm a sacramental person, but I believe in the work of the Spirit, and I believe and trust in the Bible. So I'm all of the above, I suppose.
Sure.
But basically, I wanted to find that kind of churchmanship, and everyone was like, "You're not going to, and you're right. Certainly not going to be able to get it in London." So I was a bit like, "Oh," but I said to my principal at the time, because I wasn't getting a place. Everyone had got places, and I didn't have a place. And I got offered this place in Peterborough, but I turned it down. It didn't feel right. And I said to them, "Look, I can't choose a place through fear. I've got to choose a place through faith, and I believe I'm called to this." And eventually what came up was pretty amazing was St. Augustine's is part of the HTB sites, and St. Augustine's is a sacramental kind of it's an Anglo-Catholic church within the HTB network. Right. So I found exactly what I wanted. I ended up going to it's called HTB Queensgate. And it's the sacramental service of HDB. So I had the sacramental, I had the kind of charismatic services in the evening, and I found where I needed to be for a time. And it was great. And I did 3 years, and you know, like any curacy, there's highs and lows, there's frustrations, and there's things that you learn. And I really enjoyed my time working with a homeless shelter there. I carved that out for myself, and I worked with the poor there for 3 years. And you know, I learned a lot. And then I got offered an incumbent role. The previous bishop of Kensington, Paul Williams, asked me to look after a church in Hounslow for a couple of months, which turned into 10 months, Holy Trinity Hounslow. And I looked after that in a kind of, its vicar got ill and they needed a vicar quickly. So I went there. And then after that, we knew that we wanted to go, and we needed to, find a carve out a ministry. And that's when I got offered St. Saviour's and actually turned it down. And then 6 months later, came back up, and the bishop again said, would you really consider it again? And that time we felt like God made it home. So we came to St. Saviour's, and I've been here 5 years.
Now, I understand that nowadays some people walk into your church partly because they follow you on social media. They're one of the many thousands of people who do, and it's been reported widely how you have more followers on Instagram than the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Church of England combined. And I'd love to come on to talk a little bit in more detail about how you think Christians and the Church of England specifically can get a bit better with social media. But just tell me a little bit about this incredible journey you've been on with all things kind of social media and digital. How did you fall into this at the beginning? Because I understand it partly came about through some friends, didn't it?
Yeah, so when we came to St. Saviour's, I was thinking about, I was really nervous, it was my first incumbency, and we asked my brother-in-law and his wife. His wife is my wife's sister, and they're great Christians, and we love spending time with them, and they hung out with us a lot. And we just said, do you want to come with us? Do you want to, move in with us? We get this big house. We're both no kids at the time. And they said yes. And my brother-in-law, Ollie, he was working on a YouTube channel. He just started it. And he and his friend Josh came. Josh ended up moving over as well. And they had this YouTube channel called Korean Englishman. And then they subsequently started another channel called Jolly. And they kind of introduced their friends to Korean culture. And things like trying South Korean food and getting to know what it's like to live out there and what the culture is. And they introduced it to their friends. And what happened was basically... And I ended up being quite popular. I came on in my collar, and people were like, oh, it's really interesting to see a priest, commenting in a kind of, in a sense, the stereotype of a priest is old, a bit detached, maybe quite judgmental, aloof, holier than thou. I mean, that's sometimes the portrayal of a priest. And here I am, kind of a young guy who's, engaged and maybe trying to come across at least non-judgmental, and people really engaged with it, and they found it quite exciting. And I was able to articulate myself relatively well, and I started to get a little bit of a following. And then I prayed in one of the episodes, and that really hit a note with a lot of people. And suddenly my Instagram started filling up with all these people following me that had seen me on the YouTube. And then that grew and grew and grew. And then the guys started a YouTube channel called Jolly, where they do a particular series with me. And the series is on a British priest reacts. So I react to things like music videos. I've reacted to Billie Eilish. And literally, we released an episode yesterday where I react to a K-pop band called Blackpink. So I kind of react and talk about it. And again, they just went millions and millions of views. Suddenly we went from, a few hundred thousand to now I think 350 million views on the videos that I've been in. I've been in over 60 videos. Each video is, 2 to 3 million, and some videos have, 15 million views. And I suddenly felt this weight come on me. I was like, oh my gosh, I am reaching literally millions of young people about the gospel. I'm speaking about God. I'm bringing in parables. I'm bringing in like stories of Jesus and how he talked about parables. And I'm using them as references to kind of help people understand, the cultural references that I'm seeing in music videos. And suddenly I was just like, oh my goodness, this is amazing, but this is daunting. And it became a huge part of my now ministry. And I get, you know, 50 direct messages a day. I have 170,000 followers on Instagram. That means my impressions a week are around a million. So about a million, I feed into about a million people's phones every week. And I decided to start on my Instagram a thing called 60 Second Sermons, where I do 60 second bite-sized sermons, if you like, on random things that I just think of at the time, and I just load them up. And I get, you know, 15,000 views in a day, over a couple of days maybe. And you know, some of my videos have had 50, 60, 70,000 views on these little recordings that I do. And then I just load them up onto YouTube as well. And I just literally load up the stuff from my Instagram onto my YouTube. And I've got 17,000 followers on YouTube. And yeah, so it's been a crazy journey. And then from that, loads of media have come. And I've been on numerous TV programs.
Yeah. It's a fascinating example of how the new media, Instagram, yeah, Twitter, Facebook, yeah, is now driving the old media. And increasingly you turn on the 6 o'clock news or whatever, and they're reporting on stuff that's actually happened first in the digital space. And it's been amazing to see.
New media is taking over. It's taken over. And actually, old media is now just an older age group of people that watch it in a traditional sense. But the new media is just, it's huge. It's social media is really the place that people go to for information, for entertainment.
And clearly this is something you must feel like you've fallen into. I mean, you didn't seek this out in any way, did you?
No, not at all. I mean, I was literally asked to come and try some chicken. You know, hey, Chris, can you try this chicken and talk about it? So I tried the chicken and talked about it. And now I find myself, you know, a few years later, millions of views, and hundreds of thousands of people following. And, you know, the Lord has really used it.
At the same time, obviously, your following is continuing to grow. So it's not like you're just still piggybacking off the fried chicken from years ago. You're clearly doing things now that is generating more and more people to want to look at your Instagram. So just tell me a little bit about the lessons you've learned through kind of what works specifically on Instagram, what seems to draw people in, and perhaps what doesn't as well.
Sure. I mean, I think the there's a few things. One is young people nowadays, they're hungry for authenticity. They're just looking for people who come across authentic, and it's not like, you know, prepackaged and beautifully edited together. They're kind of not interested in that because social media isn't like that. YouTube, most YouTube stuff is kind of thrown together a little bit hapdash, and it feels real. And so first thing I would say is authentic. And my Instagram is not cut and paste church. So you see a lot of Instagram at the moment from churches and, you know, certainly some of the pastors from America and things like that. They basically have their sermons loaded up on their Instagram accounts. And it really feels like it's just church online. But mine is a lot more, in a sense, accessible to the non-churchgoer because it just looks and feels like the culture that I'm speaking to. It's not a hurdle to get over. It's just some guy, he's talking into his phone, and he happens to be talking in a kind of honest way about faith. And the other thing about my Instagram is it's not just 60 second sermons. It's quite authentically me as a person. And that's one of the insights that I've had about Instagram and social media and the new generation rising up, is they live in a way online, in a kind of way that I don't think my generation or the ones even ahead of me ever understood. Like, we grew up in very much a world where, you know, my identity is one-to-one with people and interactions and physical interaction. We're now entering a place in society, in the world, where people genuinely have real personas online in a way that I don't necessarily fully grasp. And I don't think people understand. They can find community through gaming, where they share their lives and their stories, and they achieve things together with people online. They have an ability to sometimes be more honest even online. I mean, there is the critique that sometimes it's superficial and we hide behind it, and there is definitely an aspect of that. But I've also seen places in Instagram and social media where people aren't afraid to be more like, this is actually who I am, because they feel very much in control of the situation and how they can interact with, you know, online stuff. So there isn't, it's not as easy just to brush it off as it once seemed to be. I think that, like people have a foot in the digital world in a way that they are living in two worlds. And I think that their information, their entertainment, their social interactions are as much online, if not more now, than they are in person. And so as the church, we need to be asking ourselves, how do we invade that space with the gospel? And you know, the Lord really spoke to me about it. I when I was thinking and praying, like, Lord, what are you doing with me on this? Like, what do you want, you know, with me on this? And I was reading Acts, and I really got the scripture hits you in the face, it jumps off the page, and you're just like, wow, this is the Lord speaking right now. In Acts 17, St. Paul goes to Athens, and he speaks in front of the Areopagus, and he talks to the people about the unknown God that they're worshiping. And what's really interesting is just before he speaks to them, the writing that we have says that he went to the place where all the nations gathered, where they shared and they talked about the latest ideas, but they did nothing. And literally it was like, bang, that is social media. It's a place where the nations gather. It's where they share and talk about the latest ideas. And they, you know, don't necessarily do anything about it. They're just there. And I felt the Lord say, I want you to do what St. Paul did. I want to stand in this Areopagus. And I want you to tell them about the unknown God in this space. And that's what I did. And that's what I've been doing. And I've just been kind of preaching light and love and hope and Christ into that space. And telling a generation of young people who often are plagued by insecurity and identity that they're precious, that they're loved, that they are image bearers of the Most High God, and they're not alone. And that is, you know, what I've been trying to do. I've been, you know, honest with the gospel. The gospel is that we are loved, but we're also broken, that we carry that brokenness, but that we are precious to God. And that's why he sent his son. So yeah, I've been doing that, and it's been really exciting.
So can we get a bit of a sample then of one of these 60-second sermons?
Well, I mean,
shall I get my stopwatch out?
Yeah, you'd have to give me a topic and I just...
Oh, really? Oh, I can give you a topic and you'll do one on a topic?
Well, I don't know. I'll just see what I can do off the top of my head.
Honestly. Oh, okay, great. Well, what's been in the news this week? What can we give you? Well, you're going to be hearing that 60-second sermon from the Reverend Chris Lee right after this. Join us again on The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio with me, Sam Hales.
Do you want to stay informed on the best of what's happening in the UK church today? Premier Christianity magazine is for you. The UK's leading Christian magazine is published every month and features interviews with Christian leaders, in-depth reporting, reviews, columnists, and loads more. And best of all, you can try it for free. Head to our website now to request the latest edition worth £5.95, completely free of charge.
Visit premierchristianity.com/freesample.
Before the break, we were listening to the Reverend Chris Lee, and he was talking about his life and ministry and how he's been doing 60-second sermons on Instagram that have been seen by millions of people. And I challenge Chris to give us a 60-second sermon. So without any further ado, let's rejoin the rest of this conversation and hear what Chris came up with. So can we get a bit of a sample then of one of these 60-second sermons?
Well, I mean...
Shall I get my stopwatch out?
You'd have to give me a topic and I just...
Oh, really? Oh, I can give you a topic and you'll do one on a topic?
Well, I don't know. I'll just see what I can do off the top of my head.
Honestly. Oh, okay, great. Well, what's been in the news this week? What can we give you? What about this lockdown period that we're in of how weird life is, how strange life has been for 3 months and how everyone's lives completely upside down? Do you want to do something on that?
Oh, yeah, sure. So,
all right, here we go. I'll get the stopwatch out. Here we go.
Okay, well, you're going to have to give me a 10 seconds when I get near it in. Okay.
I'll put that up when you get to 10. Okay,
here we go. Cool.
Here's your 60-second sermon. Over to you.
So, 60-second sermon, me, Rev Chris. We are in an alien world at the moment. We have been in lockdown for months, and we have to ask ourselves, what is going on and what are we learning? And I think the interesting thing is that we as a people, we have to see ourselves in a bit of an exile. Like the Israelites, when they were taken from, they were captured and taken to Babylon, they were in a different culture, in a different world. And that's what's happened to us. We're locked down, we're in a different world, a different setting, new routines. And we have to ask ourselves, what is God doing? So in exile, what do we learn? Well, we learn to reflect. And we learn to bless outside of our own circles. We have to seek to reflect on where we're gone astray, maybe where the church has gone astray. And also we're looking to look around our neighbors and we're looking to bless the culture in which we find ourselves. So see it as an exile and think about what you can learn and how you can love better.
Amazing. There you go. That was it. 60 seconds. So I'm very impressed. Just off the cuff like that. I gave you a topic and you did it. I mean, how many of those have you done now?
Oh, I don't know. Maybe 60. No, I don't know. I probably more than that. I probably
hundreds.
Yeah, it must be 100. I do like maybe two or three a week. And you know, I've been doing it for, you know, I've been doing the 60 second sermons for probably 2 years, two and a bit years. So yeah.
And I understand that these are being compiled into a forthcoming book. Slightly controversial title, perhaps, for Christians. Let's talk a little bit about it. It's entitled The OMG Effect. So these are, as I understand it, these are some of the 60-second sermons in written form. But yeah, just dig into that title a little bit, because some Christians might be a bit uncomfortable with that.
Yeah, so firstly, I mean, yeah, Penguin Random House approached me and asked me to do this book, which I'm really excited about and I'm really proud of. It's kind of like a Christian sprinkling on self-help and kind of trying to teach people of their value and their love. So yeah, it's really, that's kind of exciting. The title I feel is great because that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm speaking into a culture that uses this language and I'm trying to kind of reclaim it. I'm trying to be like, okay, everyone uses OMG. And this is a, you know, kids are all over Instagram and people using it all the time. And I want to be like, yeah, OMG, okay, oh my God, let me speak about this unknown God that you keep talking about. And that's what I've been doing. And we've got titles on community, on family, on prayer, on success, on failure, on grief, on death, based around 60-second sermons. So there's a little thought, I go on to talk more in detail about it in the chapters.
You use the term self-help just then, which is really interesting, because that term can be used in a positive way. Sometimes, especially in Christian circles, people can use that in quite a critical way and say, oh, you know, that sermon is quite self-helpy in quite a disparaging way. Now, you spoke earlier about you want to bring a message of hope, of life, of goodness, but you also want to bring the challenge of the gospel as well. Is it really possible to do both? And is there a bit of a tightrope there to walk as a Christian? You want to be encouraging, you want to be positive on social media, but you also want to acknowledge that God does challenge people to live differently and to repent as well. So yeah, tell me a little bit about that tension.
It is, you know, on my online stuff, that is really tough. And I think like there's a discipleship question there. So the way that I view what I can do in terms of discipleship with literally, you know, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, I can't properly disciple them. What I can do is I can get them on the path towards discipleship by teaching them first and foremost that God is for them, that he loves them, that he's not an enemy who sits aloof and judges them, that he's a loving father who seeks to embrace them. And I do say that, you know, you're going to carry brokenness, you're going to carry sin, but what in terms of discipleship from that point, that need, I direct people to their churches. If I started coming online and just being like, you know, crashing down on this sin or that sin, and, you know, why, you know, the reasons in which we are fallen in ways that basically it could be seen as quite judgmental and turn people off. And I've lost any chance of getting them into churches. So the way that I feel called to speak to these people is to the starting point, which is, you know, in a sense, the Garden of Eden, God saying, you know, I'm walking with you, I love you, and I'm for you. I touch on the fact that we are sinful, and that we need Jesus. But I don't go into, and I've talked about repentance, don't get me wrong, but in terms of like calling out, there is a tension sometimes in what I can do well. So how do I follow up a discipleship question if I start, you know, condemning online? I feel like that is a really tricky thing to do. And I think the key is that people need to know the first foundational truth. And the first foundational truth is not that we are sinful. We didn't start in Genesis 3. We started in Genesis 1. God created us and he said that we're good and we are image bearers and that we're loved. That is the first place. So I'm trying to make the doors of our church as broad as I can, and hoping that I generate people to move forward into those churches. It's in that place and in those places where they will be able to have a walk of discipleship that will help them when they're struggling, that will teach them that there are life choices that are sometimes tough, but they're not alone, and they'll walk with these people in it. And, you know, I've seen just amazing fruit of people saying how much I've helped and how they've been hurt by the church, or they felt this or that, and but actually have awakened in them a faith that they once had, and they are now pursuing church again. But yeah, I mean, anyone that does the broad ministry that I do can come under criticism, and some of it is probably fair, and I need to hear it, and I need to wrestle with it in my own conscience. And it's not easy, but, you know, I'll stand before the Lord, and I will happily give my account. So
sure,
we'll see.
some of what you've just described is sometimes termed almost pre-evangelism. It's this kind of concept that until you can give someone the message of Christianity, they're not going to hear you unless they actually have some kind of relationship with you, or some sort of reason to even want to engage with what you're saying. And I suppose some of what you're doing, perhaps it is bringing in people who, and again, you see this in the comments on your Instagram, people, I'm not religious, I have no faith at all, but for whatever reason, I just connect with Chris and I enjoy following him. That person, I suppose, is much more open to the gospel than if they'd never, ever, ever come across any vicar who they had the time of day for.
Yeah, I mean, my direct messages are just full of people who are hurting, who are lost, who are looking for some message of hope and love and acceptance. And, you know, and I don't promote my church. I promote church. I don't tell people, hey, come to St. Saviour's. I say, find your church, find your community around you that you can get fed by, and appoint people in that direction. So yeah, it's been an amazing privilege, and it's certainly something that I see as part of my ministry, right? It's not something that Absolutely. I now do, and I'm actually in the process of thinking about what I can do in order to expand. You know, I've just literally the other day, a couple of days ago, I sent off an application to the stewardship body to say, can I set up a stewardship account, and if I got some, you know, funding, I could probably do like online courses and studies and really, really get that out to a lot of people. So that's what I'm thinking about as next steps.
What sort of courses would that be? Almost like a kind of alpha type thing or something?
Yeah,
else?
I mean, alpha I think is great and is hugely successful. But maybe I could do more of a social media type of course, maybe a little bit less edited, but, you know, the bringing that authenticity that I have, that people can watch, you know, it wouldn't be massively long, maybe 5 minutes, that people could share with their friends, you know, something on prayer, something on the Bible. You know, I'm thinking it through at the moment, but I'm interested to see if the door opens, if I get funding, and what could be.
Sure. So what have been some of the downsides of having a large following? I think if most people were really honest with themselves, especially in places like Twitter and Instagram, if you're being really honest with yourself, there's always a bit of you that just wants to grow the following, have more followers. But it's interesting when you speak to people like yourself, who do have a lot of followers, it's not all a good thing when there's a lot of people following you. I imagine there's some downsides as well.
I suppose, I mean, don't get me wrong. There's hilarity to being stopped and asked for selfies and autographs and things like that, which is kind of like a very surreal. The first time it happened a few years ago, my wife and I were walking in Ravenscourt Park, and this couple just turned around and were like, ah! And then we were like, "Are you okay?" And they were like, "Are you Rev Chris?" And I was like, "Oh, yeah." And they were like, "Can we have a photo?" And I was like, "What? Yeah." And then that was like an introduction to it. And it happens a lot more now. So there's a fun part of it. And you feel like, oh gosh, I can, you know, people are inviting me into their lives, which is great. You get some negativity, obviously. But that, you know, if I didn't get any negativity, I'd probably be a little bit worried about what I'm doing.
Yeah.
I get some. I think like we have to be more.
Just quickly on the negativity, I'd be fascinated to know who and what and where, you know, is this Christians who disagree with what you're saying? Is this non-Christians? Is this atheist? Where does the criticism actually come from, and what are they saying?
So it's kind of a mixture. There are some Christians who I'm actually really excited by the body of Christ that I've seen online. I haven't had too much. I've had a few people that have said certain things and not necessarily disagreed, but basically, you know, pushing boats and then having arguments on my comments with other people and not necessarily being helpful by their comments on my Instagram. So that's been quite tough, and trying not to engage with that. And what, you know, there's a general principle that you don't feed the haters. Mm. You know, you kind of, you just let them be. And I'm not going to get into theological discussions on my comment section, while some people do. So I kind of steer away from that. I've had, you know, just obviously young bored teenagers who are saying negative things and call me this or that and the other. And then I've had some people sexualize me in ways and talk about, you know, how naughty or whatever I am, or some, I don't know, just weird things that you're just, yeah, like, okay, this is the internet. I'm going to get some of this.
Yeah.
The things that have hurt me are where we've been hacked. People have shared our church services from Zoom online, and we had to be a lot more savvy about our security when it came to our Zoom meetings on church, because we were getting targeted by people who were trying to get into our services and put images up. And we had, sadly, one time where someone did get in and do that. And, you know, at the time I was like really calm and we just dealt with it quickly as we could. But after the service, I felt really affected, because yeah, I felt as if a wolf had jumped into my sheepfold and run a little bit of amok. And I it actually hurt me more than I thought it would, because I felt like, you know, my congregation here are precious to me, and I'm their leader and I'm their shepherd in a sense. And I just felt really like someone had just, a thief had run into my sheepfold, and you know, and so I, you know, had to reflect on that. And and then we made the steps that we could to make sure that our stuff is all private now and invitation only. So that's what we've done. And you know, security wise at church, like I said, I don't promote our church because I don't want to suddenly have 1,000 people come to, and that might sound really strange, because like most people, any Instagram pastor that I follow, they're like, "Hey, our services are at 10 and 5, come down and da da da." And to be honest, I don't do that, because it would swell us. We would get a lot more people coming, but it wouldn't necessarily be the right way to build our community. And
we're back to that authenticity again, aren't we?
Yeah. And we have, you know, people in our church who would suddenly feel like, are these real relationships? Yeah. And what's going on? And we have grown, and we still do get fans coming when we're live. And you know, I have to say, you can usually spot them. They come in and, you know, I say hi and their eyes kind of go, oh my gosh. And sometimes they're quite overt and open, and I'm a really big fan. And I'm fine, you know. I'm just like, okay, you know, just so you know, there's no photos in here. Please don't ask people for photos in here. If you'd like a photo, then at the end of the service, I'll come outside with you. But please, this is a sacred place. Yeah. And you know, there'll be people in my church who will they will recognize. There's other famous people that come to my church. And we have to protect them as well. So I just try and people that walk in, they just know, okay, look, you can come, you're welcome. This is a church, it's open to you, but this isn't concert. This is church and sacred. And so please honor that. Yeah. And so that's what we have to do, which is fine.
So let's talk a little bit about the wider Church of England. I said at the beginning, you've got more followers than the Church of England account or the Archbishop of Canterbury's account.
Yeah.
When people hear headlines like that, I imagine the default reaction a lot of people is, well, the Church of England is clearly doing something wrong when it comes to digital. With the greatest respect to Chris, you know, he's not a famous priest, but he's got masses and masses of followings. The Archbishop of Canterbury is far better known than you are. Mm. So what's going wrong with his social media? Is that the way you see it as well?
No, I mean, it's funny. I think generally the Archbishop of Canterbury, everyone knows that name. But like with new media, you know, the stuff that gets put out there by the YouTube and anyway, let me not go down that route. Should probably just edit some of that out because my argument would be that, you know, on new media, my name now is known more than the Archbishop, but I probably don't want that online because that just sounds really a bit arrogant. But
I know you don't mean it in an arrogant way. It's just what's happened. What would be your position on the Church of England's Instagram?
I think the digital team that was set up about 5 years ago. Their capacity was doubled, I think, just over a year ago. So the Church of England is recognizing that this is a platform that they need to be engaged in. So there is some work going towards what's going on. I think that the top-down strategies are always going to be difficult. They're always going to be difficult for a younger generation. It's always hard to generate from the top down energy and kind of
authenticity.
Authenticity is hard. So they're working in a way uphill.
Yeah.
I think that basically with COVID and lockdown, all of us have been thrown into a new world, and the Church of England has been, in a sense, you know, slapped in the face, woken up to the digital revolution that surrounds us and that we cannot now not be engaged with it. And what have we found? We found much more engagement through these platforms that, you know, people, one in four I heard, I've attended a service. The most kind of searched Google online during the beginning of COVID was how do I pray? So people are hungry and thirsty, and online services have met a need where, you know, open doors, come to church on a Sunday, sometimes haven't. Now, we are now changed and we're living in, you know, as the classic new normal. And I think that going forward, everyone is going to be looking at hybrid, where you're like, okay, look, church is going to be Zoomed or online like this. And our services are, you know, normal services will be like this. So I think we're just changed. There's no kind of just going back. And I think the churches that just go back will eventually slowly, you know, dry up. So we need to be engaged with where culture is. I think, you know, the message stays the same, but the way we deliver that message changes with every generation. And we're now a generation that is digital, that is online, that is expectant of immediate information. We're also changed by the way that, you know, everyone can get good sermons online. Like, all you have to do is follow or find a preacher you like, and his sermons are online. So what does that teach us about the way that we think about church and the modules and the kind of structures that we use for church, which are sometimes seen as like, you know, classroom and club. So classroom is you go along, you're taught something, and you sit there and you listen and then you leave, like a classroom. Or club, you go along, you have lots of fun and you do an activity together. So they're the two models that we always use for church. So what does church look like in the next 50 years? And we need to be thinking about what it means to be a Christian and think about kind of what I would say is maybe more along the lines of orthopraxy, which is like our practice as Orthodox Christians. What does that look like day to day? And it doesn't necessarily just mean like Bible study on a Tuesday, church on a Sunday. It means living authentically throughout the day in a way. And how do we as church leaders cultivate that in a way that really grips and takes hold? And does it mean changing our models of church? Does it mean having more of a, you know, I suppose like Teze do their they once a month or once a quarter big gatherings, and then they have more of a identity of what it looks like to be a Christian. I started an organization called Young Franciscans, which has helped young people live under a rule of life and by a rhythm of prayer. It's inspired by St. Francis of Assisi, and it's a kind of a new monasticism.
Yes. I wanted to ask a bit about the new monasticism stuff, because often those Christians, those Christian leaders who are really into that way of living and are advocates for it like you are, often those kinds of Christians can not be so open to social media. I mean, I admittedly, this is a little bit of a generalization, but even so, there are plenty of church leaders, parts of the church, talking about things like digital detox, saying actually for your own mental health, your own well-being, switch your phone off for 24 hours once in a while, it will do you good. I don't know what your feelings are on something like that. Is that a practice you've done? Do you see that as relating to monasticism and to that way of living or not?
Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, what is the old Greek kind of everything in moderation. Definitely we have to, you know, I promote stillness. I promote contemplation. We practice centering prayer as Young Franciscans. I'm all about that side of it. That doesn't mean, you know, picking up my phone is an evil thing. It just means that my outlook has to be effective. It's a kind of, it's a way of viewing the world that needs to be changed. And so, you know, if I wasn't on social media, I could be like binge watching the news or Netflix, or I could be, you know, maybe making an idol out of my body and hitting the gym every day. Or, you know, we're called to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Let's not just make one thing the enemy. The enemy can use anything to get in. So we need to have an outlook that says, how do I look holistically at my life and live it in maybe a more contemplative way? And that means just putting into practice good models of living. So, you know, get your 5 minutes or 20 minutes silence in the day when you can, having some kind of structure. You know, I've got a rule of life that I try and commit to live by, and I think rules of life and that way of living are probably on the up, where people are engaged more with an understanding of what it means to live by a sort of rule of life, like principles that you try and live by. I don't think, you know, endless scrolling, TikToks, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, you know, those things will fill your life if you're not careful. So it's not just about saying no to those. It's about saying yes to my life and saying, how do I put practices in that I don't get dominated by everything, but my priority is still communion with the Lord. And that comes through prayer, worship, scripture, and relationships. So, yeah.
But I wonder if it is possible to kind of balance it, because it sounds like you're sort of saying, well, as long as you get the time with God, time in scripture, that's going to really help, and then you can use social media. Is it as simple as that? Because everyone I know, myself included, who uses social media, my attention span has suffered dramatically in the past 10 years. You know, you have now, you know, I see it myself. I'm watching a TV show, and it's pretty engaging, but within 10 minutes, I'm looking at Twitter, and I'm doing the double screening or sometimes triple screening. You know, do you worry about that at all?
I think it's certainly changing the face of church. I think 40-minute sermons are just not going to last. Because if you've ever been to a 40-minute sermon, basically what happens is they say the same thing. And, you know, the funny thing is, right, I can watch a film for an hour and a half because entertainment is keep me focused. So there is an aspect that I can keep focused on something if it's engaging and entertaining. So I wouldn't want to say that, oh, we're just done now. But I would say that realistically, let's be realistic, you can get decent thought and teaching in 12 to 15 minutes. Like, I don't think you need half an hour sermons or 40 minute sermons to do that.
Some would say you've proved that with your 60 second sermons, in fact.
Yeah, exactly. And it's working. Let's be honest. You know, what? See the fruit. Know the tree by the fruit. There's fruit here. So let's just name that. But I think we need to be aware of it's communion with the Lord, prayer. Those things are essential to keep us on an even keel. And those always need to be taught. Those always need to be adhered to. There's no, in a sense, shortcut to relationship with God. You need to spend time in prayer and contemplation. And if I don't do that, I miss it. Yeah. And I get more flesh-based. So there are apps to help as well, right? There are apps to help. There's like, you know, Lectio 365, which is a new one coming out of like Thy Kingdom Come and 24/7 prayer and stuff. And Pete Gregg, who's amazing.
Yeah.
So there are things like this is what we need to do. We, as a church, we need to be invading these spaces that are so dominated so much of the time by money or sex or power. And we need to be saying, there's another way, guys. And that doesn't mean us turning aloof and running. It means us saying, actually, no, we've got something to add here. And I do think that the younger generations are waking up to a spiritual reality. And I feel like the more and more we look into the future, the more and more people are going to be searching spiritually. And I think what will that bring will be more hunger and openness, but possibly more ability for deceit and failure in some ways. So this is the time, I think, for us to get the nets, you know, and it feels like, you know, we've been fishing for a while and Jesus has come along and he said, nope, you got to throw that net the other side. And now we're seeing the nets get filled. And so with digital revolution, so we just need to be doing it. I love church. They will never replace going physically to a sacred place, gathered to worship God together. I mean, right from the beginning, God calls his people out from Egypt to worship him in the desert. We're called to do that. And that won't be replaced. But what that looks like, I think, we don't necessarily just have to accept. It's, you know, 3-4 hymns with liturgy, or it's 4 worship songs with an intercessory open prayer. And, you know, what does it look like? I don't know, but I think we are going to be, we have to be not fearful, but expectant and excited about how we lean into this culture in the next 10, 15 years. So
that's a very thought-provoking place to leave it. Reverend Chris Lee, thank you so much for joining us on the show. It's been a real pleasure.
Hey, thanks, Sam. Bless you.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Profile podcast. It's been wonderful to have your company. I do hope you enjoyed those various insights from the Reverend Chris Lee about his life and ministry. If you did enjoy the show, we'd really appreciate it if you could give us a rating and a review wherever you found this episode. It really helps other people discover the show. So please do that now. I've been Sam Hales on The Profile this afternoon. I'm the editor of Premier Christianity magazine. You can read this interview in this month's edition of the magazine, plus loads of other great articles, news, features, reviews, and so much more. I particularly enjoyed Chris Llewellyn's column this month. Chris is the lead singer of Rend Collective. He writes for us every month, so why not check that out as well? It's all in the latest issue, and you can get your hands on it for only £4.95. It's less than £5 a month to subscribe now. So if you want to take advantage of that offer, head to premierchristianity.com/subscribe. That's all we've got time for this week. We will see you next time. Take care.
Shop the Sherwin-Williams 4th of July sale and get 30% off paints and stains June 27th through July 7th. With prices starting at $34.29, it's the perfect time to transform your space with color. Whether you're looking to revamp your interior or exterior, we have you covered with bold hues, soothing neutrals, and everything in between. Visit your neighborhood Sherwin-Williams store or shop the sale online. Delivery available on qualifying orders. Click the banner to learn more. Retail sales only. Some exclusions apply. See store for details.